Well, as I was praying through this, I felt the Lord gave me an analogy that may help us better understand all that we're going to talk about this morning. And the analogy is this. Have you ever been involved in a home remodel? Now, some of you have, right? Some of you have. Maybe it was your own home remodel. Maybe it was somebody else's. Well, did you find it to be harder than you thought it would be? Did you find it to take longer than you thought it might take? Or did you find that, I don't ever want to do that again? I know for me, a few years ago, my father-in-law and I embarked on such a task. And I was like that. I never would have imagined I would have any interest in doing anything of the sort. But my father-in-law, you'll meet him one of these days, he sold me with this little motto, this motto that became our motto for the entire project. It can't be rocket science. So what he said, it can't be that hard. I mean, we're not literally going to the moon. We're gonna remodel some things. So I'm like, all right, okay, I'll do this. So we go into Home Depot. That place is no good. You want to know why? You always feel like you can tackle any project in Home Depot. Have you noticed that? You're like, I can do anything. I've got all these things at my disposal. I put the orange apron on. I'm like, let's do this. So I bought some professional tools, quote unquote, from Home Depot, and we start tackling this project. But if you remember, what is the first thing you need to do when it comes to a remodel, right? You need to renovate. You pull all the stuff that's not supposed to be there out, you get it out of the way, so then you can actually rebuild. You put in the flooring or the cabinets or whatever else you're going to do. So that part's fun. I mean, that's demo. You're swinging hammers. That certainly isn't rocket science to swing a hammer. But then comes the next part, and for us, the first thing we needed to do was hang the sheetrock. Well, it turns out that the sheet in the rock is actually the most important part of that sheetrock, right? So I didn't know that. So we just start hanging this up. We mount, we finish all this, about 300 square feet. The sheetrock looks awesome. We're sitting down just admiring our wonderful work. When I have a friend come over, he doesn't even say anything. He just starts shaking his head. And I go, what's wrong? He goes, you've compromised the integrity. I go, what does that mean? It looks awesome. Well, unbeknownst to me, you need to actually buy a sheetrock drill. There's such a thing, right? It has a clutch in it, so when the screw starts to touch the sheetrock, the wall, it stops so you don't puncture through the sheet or puncture through the paper, because if you do, you've compromised the integrity. And it's just powdery rock in there, and before long, that whole sheetrock, that whole wall is going to come down on you. And so I go, good thing they're going to tape and texture next, right? I'm going to just cover that up. That ought to hold it. He says, no, that's no good. You've compromised the integrity. But just think about that. We could have said, just tape and texture. I mean, it's not going to fall on us. Hey, Lord better watch out for the next people who live there, but it's not going to happen to us. So those are our options. Do we take it all down because we've compromised the integrity, or do we just cover it up and move forward? And where this analogy really starts to come back to where we're at this morning is throughout church history, that is what so many churches have done. And somewhere along the line, they've compromised the integrity of the house that Jesus built. Somewhere. And many never went back to pull the sheetrock off and do it right. They just covered it up. But it's going to come apart. Again, it's off course. And even if it's off course a tiny little degree, years down the road, it's way off course. And we've seen that. We've seen that happen over and over and over. We decided at that time, we've got to take this off. We've got it. We took it all down. We did it right. And it was hours of rework. And my professional little drill that I bought actually became useless because I didn't have the right drill. But just think about that. Instead of having the right tools and even a good mindset that it can't be rocket science, or even a good intention and a good strategy, if you compromise the integrity, it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. It doesn't what it looks like. It's not about what it looks like aesthetically on the outside. Is it right before the Lord? And again, that's the importance of what we're talking about this morning. This is the house that Jesus built. We want to be grounded and founded upon the Word of God. We'll see later when we get to Ephesians, and I promise we'll get there, that it is the foundation with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And the cornerstone is the stone that everything gets built around. Everything is fitted and based upon that stone. If it doesn't fit the chief cornerstone, who is also the Word of God, it's the wrong house altogether. You've compromised the integrity. So that's what we're talking about this morning. And I really want to, it does fit with what we've been talking about for the past 3 weeks, the first 1.5 chapters of Ephesians. But Paul's going to say, take all that we've been given individually in Christ. Take all that we've received, even take the very place where we sit with him, and now apply it to the corporate setting. It fits. It fits in the church. God has a plan for it all. So that's what we're going to talk about. But instead of just running right into Ephesians chapter 2, I want us to look at Matthew chapter 16 first. I want us to get a running start at the church. What is the church? What is the house that Jesus came to build? Let's understand some things before we get to the actual renovation and rebuild. So look at Matthew chapter 16. You can either flip in your Bibles or again, look at your study guides. It's the very first verse. Matthew 16, verses 15 through 18. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So look at this. This statement, this section in Matthew is so important. I mean, such powerful red letters from Jesus here. But a little bit more background. Jesus has already asked the disciples, "Hey, who do the crowds say that I am? Who do they say that I am?" And remember, they're like, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah or some other Old Testament prophet. And remember, they're all wrong. That's not who Jesus is. So now Jesus turns the attention back to the disciples, back to those who have been called to walk with him. And he says, "Who do you say that I am?" I mean, you do know this is the most important question we will ever have to answer in this life. Who do you say Jesus is? And he says, "Who do you say that I am?" At this time, they've been walking with him for a couple years. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I want us just to understand that to say Christ, Christ is the Greek word of the Hebrew Messiah. It's the same word, Messiah, Christ, the same word. But for Peter to say, "You are the Christ," he's saying, "You are the one the Old Testament prophesied would come. You are the anointed one of God. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ." And then he says, "You are Son of the living God. You are God in the flesh." Think about how powerful that is. And Jesus will respond to Peter and say, "You are Simon Bar-Jonah. You are Simon, son of John, but flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. My Father in heaven has revealed this to you." And that's going to be very important. But understand, Jesus is going to affirm this truth upon Peter. But then look at what he says. We want to really focus in on this. He says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So look, he affirms him, and then he says, look at what has happened here. This confession that Peter makes is going to be the rock upon which Jesus builds his church. And that's important to point out, because here in this verse, some other churches throughout church history have gotten astray or compromised the integrity. They say, "Hey, look, Jesus says that you are Peter, and since Peter means rock, that Jesus is going to build his house upon Peter." But that is not what Jesus says. Jesus is not going to build his church upon Peter or any other sinful human being. And we know this as we unwrap the Greek in this, because when he says Peter, the Greek word is Petros. And just note that Petros, and Petros literally means small stone, or specifically a stone that has been chipped off a larger stone. What Jesus is saying, "Hey, Peter, you're a chip off the old block. God has revealed to you a great and mighty truth about me." But then he says, "But upon this rock," and that word rock is Petra, "upon the larger stone, which is Jesus, the rock of ages, I'm going to build my church." But just hold on to that. The Petros is off the Petra. The little stone is going to be used by God. Hold on to that. We'll come back to it. But I just think about this revelation, this truth that Jesus is saying. And we love this and the importance of this. But what I really want us to focus in is how perfectly and precisely Jesus says these words. There are going to be four incredible truths that we want to pull out, extract from this verse about the church. Before we get into Ephesians 2, we need to understand these three verses, these four truths. So truth number one. When it comes to the church, the house that Jesus built, who does the building? Who does the building? Look at, can Jesus be any more clear about who is responsible for constructing the church? He says, "I will build. I will build." And this is so important. This has been ministering in my heart all week. We labor and we press sometimes. Again, many of us, we're in the Bay Area. We are in the land of pressing and laboring and letting our ambitions into this workforce really dominate vast chunks of our time. We wear ourselves out running this race in the Bay Area. We wear ourselves out what trying to build a life for ourselves or our families. And listen to me, please. If that is you, and you are keeping Jesus first, you are seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then you are loving your spouse, and then you are loving your kids, and then you're pursuing that, then that's well done. Well done. Hey, work hard, Christian. Work hard. Work hard unto the Lord. Keep the priorities right. If they're wrong, you need to address those. But listen, have you ever felt that kind of pressure to build the church? Have you ever felt this weight or this pressure? Because I know I have. And it's not my job to build the church. That pressure that gets placed upon us sometimes, that is not our job. I am not in the church growth program. Do you understand that? It's not our job. Remember when he said that flesh and blood cannot reveal this truth to you, Peter? No human being can convince another human being that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Only God the Father can do that as he draws them with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has been sent into the world to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The Holy Spirit is convincing people. But that is because Jesus will build his church. We're not the church builders. Some are saying, well, then what do? Well, we are seed scatterers. The seed being the word of God. We scatter the seed. We share the word. We are then seed waterers for other seed that has been sent. We are gospel proclaimers. We share the truth that Jesus is able to save, that he has extended grace that can be accepted through faith, salvation. We are witnesses. We are public testimonies of that saving grace that has also affected us. We are disciple makers, teaching and commanding all that we've heard from Jesus. We preach the word in and out of season. We are salt and light. We are members of the body of Christ with functions and roles to do, but Jesus is the only builder of the church. And I hear it far too often sometimes, they're saying, hey, I'm a kingdom builder. I say, well, I'm not. I'm a servant in the courts of the king. I serve in the kingdom that he built. And it gets so dangerous. If you think you're a kingdom builder for Jesus, beware, you may be building your own kingdom. And that is not what we're called to do. Jesus is clearly the builder. We need to understand this about the church. Flesh and blood cannot reveal that truth to another. It never could, but God does, and God is to so many people. It's his kingdom, and he will build it his way. So that's truth number one. Truth number two, still in this verse, what does Jesus want to build? I mean, what's the point? What's he trying to do? He says, I will build my church. And I love this. This is the very first time in the entire Bible that the word church is used. And for some of you Bible scholars, you who love to study and teach the Word of God, this is called the principle of first mention. If you're going to teach on something like the house that Jesus built, it is very wise to go back to the very first place it's mentioned in the Scripture, because we want Scripture to interpret Scripture. I'm not teaching my ideas, I'm teaching God's ideas, and that's why it's very intimidating sometimes, because I don't want to be wrong. I want to represent the Lord Jesus well. So you go back to the very first place something is mentioned, and it's right here, but it will be used another 115 times in the New Testament. So it's very important, but here's its first. The Greek word here that Jesus used is ekklesia. Ekklesia. And you'll be surprised. Ekklesia, the church, it was never intended to be a religious word. How often do we think about the church? Oh, you're religious. You go to church. You know that it was never meant to be a religious word? It was never pulled out of any religious context? All it means is it refers to a group of people who have been called out. The church is the called out ones. Called out of their homes. Called out of their comfort zones. Called out of this world. Called out of cold, dead religion. And called to a place where we can gather together and worship the Lord who has called us. Think about that. The church is a gathering place. It's never been about a physical building. It's never been about a location on a map. I love that we're here because we don't own this place. And that's fine because that's not the church. The church is not the building or the location. The church is you all. The church is the called out ones who've come to gather anywhere, somewhere, all to be focused upon who is the Lord Jesus, the one who is called. Teach us more about this new life that you've given us in Christ. And the church is is available to whosoever would call upon the name of the Lord. Again, God is drawing right now. God is drawing hearts. And what is the admission? Faith in Christ. Anyone, whosoever would call upon the name of the Lord is welcomed in. They're actually ushered in by Jesus because he does the calling. And so we're that church. That's what we're seeing here. That's the church that Jesus came to build. But understand that this church in Ephesus that we're reading about here in our study, they're just a group of believers. They're meeting together for their commonality in Christ. That's their greatest commonality. And again, I look around and I love thinking about this, but think about everybody around here. We are all strangers to each other, if not for Jesus Christ. You ever think about that? We're strangers. I wouldn't even hardly know you. But in Christ, we are brothers and sisters. I mean, in Christ, we've got this incredible commonality. But what is that? We all have different backgrounds and different ethnicities, and that should be absolutely how it's supposed to be. But we have a commonality because we have the most important thing in common, Jesus. And I love that. That's the church. That's the centrality that we're seeing here. Point number three, or truth number three, out of this same verse, Matthew 16:18, who owns the church? Whose is it? Who gets to claim authority? Look at what he says. It's my church. I love that. It's mine. Jesus owns it. The pastor doesn't own it. The elders don't own it. The board doesn't own it. The congregation doesn't own it. Jesus owns the church. And if you want to talk about some of these things, one of the fastest ways to compromise the integrity of the house that Jesus built is not puncturing holes in the sheetrock, but it's forgetting who owns it. It's thinking that I get to hold some of these things. It's mine. It's not yours. It's not mine. It belongs to Jesus. And this is really, really, really heavy to me. Because the most important thing about the church, the most important thing to Jesus, is not the inanimate objects. It is not what fills the trailer when we're done, although we are so thankful and we want to be good stewards of what God has given us. It is not the money or the tithes and offerings that go into these offering boxes, although we absolutely will be ready to give an account for even the widow's two mites that the Lord Jesus has entrusted us. But that is not the most important thing. And may it never be. What is the most important thing to Jesus about his church? It's the people. It is the people. And think about what that means. The fastest way to compromise, again, the integrity is make something other than Jesus the main thing and then forget to love the people. Think about that. How many churches have we heard about that do things like that? We mustn't ever allow that to happen. I hope you know that. I hope in some way, shape, or form, when you come, when we gather together on a midweek or a Bible study or a prayer night, that you know how much you're loved. You know how much of a treasure you are to God because Jesus loves you. Jesus bought you with his precious blood. The only thing that ever cost Jesus anything was yours and my salvation. He purchased us. That's how much he loves us. And that is so important to Jesus. We need to make sure that that is a constant fabric in our church. We are his, and you better believe Jesus cares about that which is his. He intimately cares about that which is his. He is the good shepherd. He's not a hireling. He's not a wolf. He's the good shepherd who lays his life. He gave his life for the sheep. No greater love than this. What? One lays down his life for another. That is what our Lord Jesus did for us. So think about how much he loves us. He loves us so much, and we are his. The fourth and final truth that we want to pull from this is how strong is the house that Jesus built and Jesus owns? He says, not even the gates of Hades shall prevail against it. And I want you to get out of your mind that huge castle or those big strongholds with the moat, because he's not talking about a building. He's not talking about a literal stronghold that is indefensible. Who's he talking about? Who's the church? People, right? It's people. It's you and I. And he's saying right here that we can prevail at whatever the forces of darkness and death may try to come against us. In Christ Jesus, we will prevail. We will stand. We will abide in Christ until he comes and he raptures us out of this place. Think about how powerful that is. Those are utter important components of the house that Jesus came to build. These are important truths that we all need to understand. So trying to bring this now a little bit more personally to us, if we're not the builders of the church, if we're not the owners, who are we, or what part do we play in the construction? Well, those are some great questions. If only we could ask the person who originally received these words from Jesus to tell us. We do. We're going to look at Peter's own words. Remember, Jesus is responding to Peter here. And look at what Peter says about this. Who are we, Peter? 1 Peter 2:5, he says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus." I mean, don't you love it? Well, who are we? You know what Peter is saying? Remember Petros? Peter, the little stone, the chip off the old block, is saying, "You also are little stones. We also are little stones. We're living stones that are being placed right where we're supposed to be by Jesus himself as he builds his house so we can offer spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing to him." Isn't that amazing? So God builds his church. He brings people who are living stones. He places us just where we want us. And think about that. We're next to each other. Some are on top of each other. We're a wall that are being built. We must have unity in order to do that, don't we? I mean, how is this rebuild supposed to work? How is all this that Jesus has in mind supposed to work if we don't have unity? Well, that's where we're now going to transfer into our study through the book of Ephesians. With all that in mind, and we're saying, all right, I'm a living stone. Jesus is going to build me. How am I supposed to fit next to the other Christians that God has placed around me? Think of it this way. Jesus wanted to do a remodel. When Jesus builds his house, he wants to do a remodel. He wants to renovate out the old. He's going to break things down. He's going to abolish things so then he can add what he wants into his house. But think about it this way. The world is Jesus' Home Depot. And you and I, Christian, we are those living stones that are placed on the shelf of Home Depot. And Jesus has come in with the purchasing of his own blood to redeem us and say, "Now I'm going to put you right into the place where I want you, in my house." Look at how this works out. With all that in mind, with this lengthy introduction leading us up to Ephesians chapter 2, let's try to remember where we're at in this book. Who we are in Christ, what we've received from him, where we sit in him, and now how this is all supposed to come together. Look at verse 14. "For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Come back to this mentality of this remodel again. I really feel this helps me understand what Jesus is doing here. Think about that remodel. Think about what needed to be done. All the renovations, the demolition, removing all the things that need to be out of the way, the swinging of the hammers. That's what Jesus has done. He comes in here and he cleans all this out. He breaks things down. And look at some of these two specific things that had to go. In verse 14, he talks about a middle wall of separation. Separation had to go. Verse 15, he says, "abolished in his flesh the enmity." Separation and enmity are two things that Jesus absolutely has to renovate. He has to overhaul. He has to remove them in order to build the house on the right foundation. We need to think about this. There are few things that compromise the integrity more than separation and enmity within the house of God. They have to go. There's just no place for them. So let's talk about them individually. This middle wall of separation. I mean, think about this. This is literally a partition and a barrier that keeps people apart. It keeps people at an arm's length. It keeps people distant. How are living stones supposed to come together to build something if there's a wall separating them? Right? There's no way, right? It has to go. And remember, Paul is using this in the truth of the separation between Jew and Gentile in this day. He's writing to these Gentiles in Ephesus in a day where Jew and Gentile had zero peace. It was nothing but separation. Remember that Paul is in prison in Rome, but over in Jerusalem, there's a very literal temple that still sits there. And just look at this temple. This temple, this is a picture of the temple that Herod renovated. If you can see this on the screen, know that you'd enter in through here, you'd all enter into this gate, into the temple grounds. There's a Gentile courtyard over here, there's a Gentile courtyard over here, but all around this holy grounds, all around this actual temple grounds, the holy place, the most holy place, this is a model in Israel, a museum in Israel that's in Jerusalem. But look, here's this wall again. This wall just goes all the way around. And that wall was literally the middle wall of separation. It was a middle wall in the temple grounds that kept the Gentiles out. And I mean, just think about it. On this wall, it was absolutely forbidden for Gentiles to go past this. Signs were posted that read this. Listen to this language. No foreigner. Think about it. All Gentiles. There's Jews and there's Gentiles. There's Jews and there's non-Jews who are Gentiles. So if you're not a Jew and you want to go and worship the Lord in this day, there was a sign that said, no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear responsibility for their own ensuing death. I mean, think of it. There's no trespassing here lest you die. And we're talking about coming and approaching the Lord. And Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit to say this middle wall of separation has been broken down. Because in this day, if a Gentile wanted to go and worship in the temple, cross that wall of separation, they would have had to first become a proselyte, a convert to Judaism, then be circumcised, then follow all the ordinances and all the commands and be deemed clean to then be able to go. Think of the wall of separation. Think about why this is so very important that this does not belong anywhere in the church. How many churches have you heard or known of that they have built walls of separation just like this? There's a list of requirements longer than your arm about what you need to do in order to approach God. But remember the essence, the wall of separation has been broken down. There is no place for it in the church. There's no place for it in the house that Jesus built. Jesus himself has broken it down. And do you think that Paul is serious about conveying this truth? Do you think Paul is like, I really want you to know that that wall has been broken down? Well, again, remember where he's at. He is a prisoner of Rome. Do you remember why he's a prisoner of Rome? If you go back to Acts chapter 21, this is the accusation against Paul himself. Acts 21 verses 28 and 29. Again, these are the men who are accusing Paul. This is the man, Paul, who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Do you hear what Paul, what is his accusation? They are accusing him of bringing a Gentile beyond the wall of separation. Again, isn't that crazy? And who is it? Trophimus, who is an Ephesian. What letter are we reading? Ephesians, where Trophimus is probably right there reading as an original recipient of this letter. But how important does Paul think this teaching to be? I mean, so important, he's in prison for it. Now listen, do I think Paul literally took Trophimus across the wall of separation? No, I don't. I do not believe he defiled the temple. Paul would have submitted to authorities that would be inconsistent with his heart. However, he's been teaching it so. He's been teaching that that wall is broken down. These other things are true. He is teaching men everywhere that the law and the temple are no longer those necessary things to approach God. They have been renovated out. We'll talk about that more in a minute. They've been removed because Jesus is doing something new. And in order to do something new, he has to remove the old. He has to build something that just wasn't there before. But look at what Paul is willing to go through here. He is speaking so seriously that that wall has been broken down. But again, he's arrested for it. Why? Because some people don't want the wall of separation broken down. Some people are willing to hold on to their religion even to the point of death, and they will defend it even to the point of killing others. And that's what we're seeing right here. That's what religion does. But in Christ, there is no separation for those in Christ Jesus. There is no separation. It has been removed. And this is so important for us as a church, the house that Jesus built, to understand this. Tensions in our country are highest than they've been in decades. And it's even true in the church. But when you think about this truth, it is a lordship issue. If Jesus is your Lord, then there is no separation between other brothers and sisters who are also in Christ. There's no separation. And think about what this means. That means there's no place for separation, either politically, racially, economically, linguistically, geographically, or any other lee that you can add on to think that you can come up with some means for separation. Galatians 3:28 says, "For those in Christ, there is no longer Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, but we are one in Christ. There is no longer a wall of separation." It's been removed, and that is so very important. May it never be erected here. May we never allow those things to come up here, because that is not indicative of the house that Jesus built. It's not supposed to be there. And again, it is a lordship issue. If Jesus is Lord, we need to agree with that and let him work these things out of our hearts. Whatever is there. Let's move on to enmity. In verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. When you think about enmity, that's not a word we use very often, but it literally means hostility towards, anger towards, even hatred or reasonable opposition against another person. And verse 15, again, in this great renovation, Jesus has removed it. But where was their enmity? Well, there was enmity between us and God because we were lawbreakers. We talked about that last week. There was enmity between Jew and Gentile because the Gentiles didn't have any desire to follow the laws and the ordinances and the commandments that Paul is talking about here. And the Jews had animosity towards the Gentiles as well, because now they're getting saved, and they're getting saved apart from the law of Moses. So there's all this enmity, but Jesus is coming, and he came to abolish that. When we think about abolishing, and we see here these ordinances and commandments, understand Jesus' own words. He says, "I didn't come to destroy or abolish the law." And he didn't. He came to abolish the enmity. But he came to fulfill the law. He fulfilled every ordinance, every command of God. He came not to destroy, but to fulfill. But how does this work out? Because 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to become sin for us, so we could be the righteousness of Christ in him." So Jesus fulfilled it all, and then we come in him, we put our faith in him, and then he gives us his righteousness. So we've fulfilled this. We've fulfilled these things through the relationship we have with Christ. But notice that the enmity now, that hostility, that opposition we have towards other brothers and sisters in Christ, that has to go. That has been renovated out. There is no place for that in the church. But think about this from a remodel process once more. Now that all that's been removed, all that separation, all of that enmity, now it's time for the rebuild. Now it's time for some good news. This has been good news too, but harder news to process. But now there's some time for some good news. What is Jesus adding? What does the remodel look like? Well, look back at verse 14. He starts it out by saying, "He himself is our peace." The remodel is Jesus. We have peace. And think about this from a lordship issue. How can we have peace with those who we would think of our adversaries? How can we have peace with those other brothers and sisters who may have some non-essential doctrinal differences? Don't you love how we have to clarify all that? How can we? Because Jesus himself is our peace. How can we have peace with a perfect and holy God when we are yet sinners? Because Jesus himself is our peace. How can we process through all that God has made available to us? Because Jesus is our peace. We have peace. And then in verse 15, still, what does he add? The very end, it says, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." We can have peace because Jesus, again, Galatians 3:28, has said there is no longer Jew or Gentile. Don't you love this? He's taken where there's been two races throughout history, Jew and Gentile. Now there's just one race, the church. There's one new people. And I love that, because he's not saying, "You Gentile, you don't have to become Jewish and go through all those rites to then approach the Lord. And Jewish person, you don't have to throw all that away and then become a Gentile, then come to the Lord." He says, "I've made them both one. I've brought them together through faith in Jesus, and I've created a new race, and there is peace." But this is what the house that Jesus built must be based upon. I mean, this is what he allows us to do. What a radical work that only Jesus can do, but what Jesus has done. So coming back to that question, how can we be living stones now and be placed next to each other? Well, this is how. Jesus himself is our peace. Verse 16, we see that he has reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. I love that. He abolished it, he removed it, and then he killed it. The enmity has been put to death by the cross of Jesus Christ. Again, it's a lordship issue. If it rules and reigns in your heart, you have not given it over to the Lord who killed it. We have to let the Lord take our enmity. We have to let these things be given over to the Lord because they have been crucified in Christ. These are things just like anger or hatred or pride or bitterness or addictions or whatever else it may be. We have to give these things over to the Lord. Verse 17, he says, he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. And we know this to be the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles are those who have been far away. They were far away from the promises and the covenants of God. We talked about that last week. But the gospel was preached to them. And those who were near are the Jewish people, because the gospel first went to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And we love Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of the salvation, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Those who were near and those who were far off. It's the same gospel that is able to save whosoever would put their faith in Jesus. But look at what he does. He brings us near. Because through him, verse 18, through him we have access by one Spirit to the Father. He's brought both in, he's brought both near through the cross of Jesus Christ by one Spirit to the Father. Another great Trinity verse we've found in the book of Ephesians. But what an amazing truth that we're being told. There's just one body. Later in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, there's one body, there's one Spirit, there's one hope of our calling, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one God and Father, there's one church, there's one house that Jesus built. We may be different local representations, but there's just one. There's just one. I love to think about the commonality. Some of you, you've gone well across the oceans, countries, borders, and you've shown up into a place where you don't even speak the language, but you've found the oneness that is in Christ Jesus. And I love that. That's what the church is supposed to be about. That's what it was always supposed to be about. So summarizing this up, one body without separation or enmity, and one with peace, one with freedom from the law, because in Christ it's been fulfilled. One body with oneness through the creation of the new man in Christ. One body that has been reconciled to the Father through the cross of Christ. One body brought near by the Spirit to the Father and given access. Again, how much more oneness can we possibly inject into a section of Scripture? But we have oneness. The house that Jesus came to build is one that is just symbolized by the unity that we share in Christ. The unity that Jesus was praying for, even for all of us back in John 17. When he says, I pray for all those who will come to believe. That they would be one just like you, Father, and I are one. Just like the unity that there is within the Trinity. We have unity amongst each other with the Father. And I want you to know, we have that. We have it. It's been given. Jesus didn't say, well, that's going to be wishful thinking that I'm going to pray for. He prayed for it, and then he went to a cross where he broke down the wall of separation and put to death the enmity. We have it. We have unity. That's why Paul will say later, we need to strive to maintain it. We need to endeavor to keep the bond of peace that we've received in Christ. These are so important when you think about the house that Jesus came to build. That what it's supposed to look like. Those are the things that it doesn't include. These are the things that it does. But now, how is it supposed to function? Check this out. Verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I love this. We see sometimes when Paul says, well, therefore, we say, oh, there's a great therefore. He says, now, therefore. I mean, he's really just summarizing up all that we've been talking about for the past 4 weeks. Now, therefore, here's how the corporate body, here's how the church is supposed to look. He says, we are not strangers anymore. Strange, yes, but strangers, no. We are not foreigners anymore. We're not aliens anymore. All those were words that separated, that keep people at arm's length. Who are we now? We are fellow citizens. We are saints in the household of God. That is the house that Jesus has built. And that is how it's supposed to look, by the way. A bunch of people from all different areas, different nations, different tribes, different tongues, different backgrounds, but the same faith in the Lord Jesus. That's the way it's supposed to look. And I love that that's what we're seeing God do here. But understand, again, just as we try to think big picture, this is what Jesus has been building ever since he came and took on flesh. This is what Jesus initiated when he hung on a cross, doing that great renovation, removing all those things, even, you know, becoming sin, even though he himself knew no sin. And that is what he birthed upon his resurrection when he defeated sin, death, the devil, and the grave. That is what he empowered when he ascended and sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He built the house, and he's been building it ever since. He's continuing to add living stones to it. But this is the church. In verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We're seeing the word of God, the apostles and the prophets. That which Jesus taught, that which Jesus has inspired others to teach as consistent with his word, that's our foundation. Sometimes we ask, well, I don't want to be one of those churches that go astray. I don't want to lose integrity. How can we do it? We anchor ourselves to the word of God and we say, I am unwilling to even drift an inch from it. We continue to allow the word. Sometimes, hey, we compromise the integrity. We punch some holes in the sheetrock. We're going to take it down and rebuild it. We're not just going to cover it up. No more tape and texture. We want the Lord to sift and build so we can keep this place looking exactly like he wants it to look. But when we see that Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone, he is the most important stone of the building. In any architecture of this day, the chief cornerstone would be placed first. And everything would be built off of it. Everything would be cut and chiseled and hammered to fit that cornerstone. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing with us, his living stones. He shapes us right where he wants us. He puts us right into the place where we can best serve and glorify him. But seeing as all this goes, once the Lord does this, I love verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Again, we're not talking about a building. Don't think of brick and mortar. We're talking about people. We're talking about a group of people who come together, fitted together, where we form a holy temple of the Lord. And verse 22 is the best news ever. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I mean, don't you want to be a place where God himself would so dwell? I mean, think about Jesus walking in the midst of the lampstand in the seven letters of Revelation. He's here. He anoints this place and his Spirit dwells amongst those who are being built and fitted and growing together. And that's what I want. I mean, there's nothing more I want than to have the presence of the Lord with us and to be in the presence of the Lord as we all gather together corporately. That is my prayer. That is my heart. That is the one thing I feel if we can make happen here, then Jesus will take everything. He'll take care of everything else. If we can just make sure that we endeavor the most to invite his presence, to keep his presence welcome here, he will take care of the rest. This church will be the exact place he wants it to be. We will fulfill our purpose and calling if we keep this main thing the main thing. We want your presence here. We want to be the house that you want us to be. We want to abide in your word. The last verse I want us to look at this morning, this is a verse from 1 Kings chapter 6. It didn't make the study guide, so I'll put it up on the screen. But this is a verse, this is where this is where God is first giving Solomon the instructions to build the very first temple of the Lord. And again, remember the principle of first mention, the very first dwelling place of the Lord, a house of the Lord. Look at what is said here, 1 Kings 6, 7. And the temple, when it was built with stone that was finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. Now what he's saying here is every stone that is going to be taken up to the temple grounds, those stones were finished a ways away, still at the quarry. So no sound of hammering or chiseling was going to be heard on the temple grounds. And I love the picture of this as we think about who we are. We are living stones. We are being built up into a spiritual house. But this should remind us that as amazing as things are here, that could be a sarcastic comment for some of us, as great as things are here on this end of eternity, they will pale in comparison to how amazing things will be in heaven. When what is a shadow here will be fully realized there. The new Jerusalem, the new temple, and we are members of that. Think about what he's saying. When we're here, we are having all this process as these living stones. We're still here in the quarry, but what Jesus has started in the Spirit, he will finish in the Spirit. Which means we need to say, Lord, continue to hammer away. Be willing to say, hammer away at me. Chisel away at me. Knock off my rough edges. Take off the high places. Build up the low places. Make me smooth, oh Holy Spirit, as you're working in me, so I can fit exactly into the place that you want me to fit in this, the church that you own, that you're building, so I can be best used for your glory. That's what he's saying. So once we're in heaven, it's done. There will be nothing that is not to be completed. But don't you want Jesus to have his perfect work in you today? Don't you want the Lord to continue to do what he promises he will do? I want that for you. I want that for myself. I have not arrived. Ask my wife. But I want the Lord to finish what he says he will finish. Finishing this work in me, finishing this work in you. So church, let Jesus have his perfect work. Let Jesus build his house. Let's be a part of it however he wants us to be, whatever he wants us to look, however he wants us to accomplish. We do that, and we'll be that city on a hill. We'll be that light that shines out into this city. We'll be that place where Jesus will continue to call and draw and add, because that's what he wants us to be about. Amen? Let's pray, and we'll get the worship team back up here to close our time out. Father, we come before you, Lord, and Lord, I just pray that this would be true, that this would be so, and that you would create hearts that are willing to walk in whatever it is that you want us to walk in. I pray for the hearts, even my own heart, that God has seeds of separation sometimes. God, remove them. I pray against my heart that has enmity against people. Father, remove it. Let me crucify it again, Lord Jesus, as you did that perfect work. And for all of us, God, as we're growing together as this family, we're these living stones, I just pray that you would continue to give us grace with each other. Continue to shape us in just the right lens, in just the right way, where we would conduct the exact purposes that we have for us. Lord, we trust that your presence is dwelling with us. We love you, Jesus. We follow you. Continue to guide and lead this, your church. And as we close out and worship you, God, continue to inhabit the praises of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.